Well, good morning and welcome to Missio Dei. I want to just take a minute this morning just to welcome you here to our worship gathering. And this morning we have a couple guests here with us this morning who are not guests to this building, but maybe guests to our service. So I want to invite up Angela and Bethany if they wouldn't mind coming up. And these ladies are very special ladies, and they are special to you, and you don't even know why they're special to you yet. So I'm gonna tell you why they're special to you. This is Angela Rose, and she is the new principal here at Woodman Hills Elementary School, and Bethany is the new assistant principal here. And so they serve the school that we get to meet in every week. And so we have invited them to be with us this morning, mainly to let them know that we pray for them. I was just telling them before, I just read another article this week just about the sacrifice that our public school teachers are making financially to be able to serve kids and to be able to teach them, and they do that week in and week out. And so we are grateful for those who not only serve in our community, but we're thankful for these ladies as they lead here at this school. And as they lead in this school, they also, through their leadership, allow us to meet here each week. And so we are grateful for both of them. And so this morning, we've invited them to be with us, not only to just share our gratitude towards them, but also we wanted to take time in our morning service just to pray for them, to pray over them, to pray for the school, and that you watch the news, you see all the things that go on. Being a teacher is not an easy job, and there's a lot of fear and a lot of things that go into doing that. And so as they lead here in our community, we just want to ask the Lord's continued blessing upon them. And we want to lean in as much as we can. So even our church, many of you don't know this, but we have arranged with the school. We're actually going to be providing lunch for them in a couple weeks. They have their student-teacher conferences, and they have one really long day on a Tuesday where the teachers are here all day, and we're bringing in, I think they called it, Linner. It's not lunch, it's not dinner, it's kind of in between. And so our church is going to be providing Linner for them and for their teachers. And so we're just wanting to do as much as we can and to continue that relationship. So if you have a desire just to be able to learn how you could serve the school more, come talk to me. And we, Colbert and I have met with both of them and want to continue just to lean in that this isn't just a place that we rent, but this is a place that our church continues to invest in as they serve our community. So we're going to pray for them. And as we pray for them, as we do when we pray for most people, I just want to invite you into that, not only that you are praying along with me, but if you feel so led that you even just extend your arm as a way of just demonstrating that you are praying for them also. So we're going to pray over them this morning. God, thank you so much that in the midst of our community, you have brought the school here. And in this school, we just thank you for your work here among all the teachers here. And I just pray for Angela and for Bethany, Lord, as they lead here, that, Lord, you just would continue to give them wisdom, would you continue to give them grace, that you would help them in the midst of their encouragement of their staff and their teachers to be able to serve well here. And, Lord, I just pray in the midst of all the pressures that they feel from being teachers and from leading in the community, I pray that you would just give them special grace and peace. And, Lord, that you would help them to continue to serve our community well. And, God, thank you for buildings in this place that we get to be in every week that protect us from the wind and from the rain and the snow and all those sort of things. But it's a building that has been provided for us by you. And thank you, Lord, that you have given it to us. And we just pray that you would continue to further our relationship between Missio and Woodman Hills. And Lord, that you would just use this relationship as an opportunity to serve others, and in our serving that we are able to proclaim that because you loved us so much that we can love others with that great intensity as well. So thank you for these women, and thank you for the opportunity you've given us to serve alongside them. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. I just want to welcome you again, and yeah.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from John 1, 43 through 51. God's word says, "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is God's word. It's true, and it's given to us out of his love. You may be seated.
All right. Hey, good morning. Okay, we'll try to get... Good morning, guys. Hey, my name's Chad. I am the discipleship pastor here at Missio Dei, and I get the privilege of speaking every once in a while, and so I am so excited to be able to speak to you from John this morning. I have the way it works out, normally in my life, the way things work out is I normally get the most difficult, horrible passages, like that's the one I get, but today we have an amazing passage today that I get to share with you. It's actually one of my favorite passages in John chapter 2, and so let me just say we are journeying through the book of John, and on your table are these little Bibles here. They are readers' editions of the Gospel of John. These are for you to take. If you haven't taken one, take one. This is our gift to you. We are working through the book of John through this year and into next year, and as we work through it, we wanted just to give you a little, not just a gift, but the neat thing about these reader editions, if you've not read it or not used it, is there's no verses, there's no verse numbers, and there's no chapter numbers. I don't know about you, but sometimes when you're reading, we don't read the Bible like it's a story. We read it like it's our duty, like something we have to do. So it's like, I got to read 3 verses today, or I need to get this chapter done. And this reader version just kind of allows you to read it like a book, to be able to read it the way it was meant to be read, as a story back to us. And so I want that to be your gift this morning to us, as well as the other gifts. I also have to warn you, I know some of you are new to our church, so you haven't heard this like disclaimer about me. I talk really loud, and because I talk really loud, sometimes when I get excited, it's going to seem like I'm really mad, and I'm not mad, okay? I just want to tell you here this morning, if I seem mad, that's my excited face. Ask my kids, okay? That's my nature. I talk loud, and I get excited, and when I get excited, it gets louder and more intense. And so I'm just kind of throwing that out at you this morning, not to be too worried about that, okay? So we're going to be in John chapter 2, and if you have one of the black Bibles, I don't know what it is in the reader version, but in our black table Bibles, we're going to be on page 887, and those are also free to you also. So anything on the table, take, except for the candle. If you want to take the plates, I'm sure we could replace. You could take the plates too if you want, I guess. We'll have to buy some new ones. But yeah, take the Bibles with you. Those are free to you this morning. So I was thinking about this week, that there's something very human and very spiritual that gets conjured up in our minds as we experience certain things or certain stimuli. I don't know about you. When I moved from Denver into Black Forest, I can remember the first time I was standing outside on my deck, and the wind was blowing, and I could hear the wind blowing through the pine trees. And as the wind was blowing through the pine trees, immediately, like my mind, the sound of the wind was the stimuli, but it brought me back to this other place in life. It took me back to as a kid when I was camping in the mountains, and just that sound, it brings you to a place. Or maybe for others, it's the smell. I've heard this, like someone says, every time I smell tobacco pipe, it reminds me of sitting in with my grandfather. There's a smell that does it. For me, it's the smell. I don't know if the little Polo in the green bottles was the cologne that my dad wore all the time. And even though he's been gone for 11 years now, every time I smell Polo cologne, it reminds me, it takes me back to this place of remembering my father. And some would call these occurrences, they would call them sacred spaces. But I love what the Celtics call them. They would call these things, they call them the thin spaces. And they call it a thin space because this is where they believed where heaven and earth were intermingled. These places were magical in that they were so special that they must be connected to something divine. And the reason I bring this idea of thin space to mind even this morning is because I believe the very thing that the Apostle John was trying to get in our minds to is for us to imagine in his good news message, in his book that we're going to be looking into, the things that are being taught here is that in the midst of Jesus' ministry, what we are finding is this very thin space where heaven and earth come together. In fact, we've already been introduced to it. If you read in chapter 1, what is it? It says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, right? The Word is God. Like, that's what that word means. The word Word means God, and God became flesh. That's what he means. Like, this bringing together of heaven and earth. And in fact, we found in the passage that Kelly just read is this concept of this thin space that Jesus is telling Nathanael about. In John chapter 1, verse 50, he says this. He says, "You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." I believe what he's describing here is a thin place. Jesus tells Nathanael that greater than some sort of prophetic vision that Jesus just shared with him, he tells Nathanael, you will soon see greater things. And I begin here because this morning in our text, it takes us to one of those thin places where Jesus' glory is witnessed by some of his disciples. We're this morning in John chapter 2, we're going to experience Jesus' first miracle in the book of John. This is a thin space. And it's my desire that we too, like those in the story, are able to bear witness to the glory of Christ today, and that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. So, if you wouldn't mind, I'm just going to pray for a minute, and I want to pray that that would be the response that we would have from that passage this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that right now you would work through your Spirit to give us eyes to see in this dark world, that you would shine light and give us a vision of a thin space even this morning, that we might believe in your Son, and that by believing, that you would show us what true life looks like. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's what I'm going to do this morning. If you have one of our bulletins, if you know anything about me, I want to try to make things as easy for you as possible. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to just look at the story in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and I'm going to walk you through that story, and we're just asking ourselves, what does the text teach us? What is it telling us from this text? And then secondly, with the remaining few moments, I want to discuss why maybe this actually matters. What is going on in this text that actually matters or should change the way we think, the way we act, the way we conduct our lives, okay? So we're in John chapter 2, verse 1, and we're on page 887, if you didn't get that in your Bibles. I'm going to keep pushing that out there. I think it's really important for you guys to open the Bible. We'll have it on the screen, but I want you to see with your own eyes. Like, this isn't my story. This is what God's Word tells us, and so it's really important for you guys to be able to see that I'm not just up here telling you stories. God's Word's the one who's hopefully leading us. So in John chapter 2, let's just dive in here. In verse 1, it says this, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples." Okay, so the story is pretty simple so far. Nothing complicated, nothing going on. Jesus and his followers and his mom are at a wedding. Simple enough to understand. And if there's anything to note here at the beginning of this text, is that when we think about weddings, we have to maybe change our thoughts about what the context of this wedding was like, okay? This isn't one of our lame Christian weddings that last for like 3 to 4 hours with a little bit of punch and a little bit of cake and some awkward dancing. In the Jewish culture, this was a feast. And it didn't last 3 to 4 hours. In fact, it would last like 3 to 4 days. So we have to bring ourselves into the story to understand that these feasts, they last 3 to 4 days, and they were filled with food and celebration. And what we're going to find out, there's no cash bar there. It's actually like everything is included. When you come to the feast, you are there to be served by the family of the groom. A little different than our weddings here in Western culture also. Okay, so keep that in mind as we jump in here. Verse 3, "And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' And his mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" So right away, as we come into the story, we get to the problem in the story. And the problem in the story is they have no wine. So if you're a parent, you understand the dilemma of these two words, right? No wine, that means something to us. In Jewish weddings, this was a problem that would end up coming back, and it would end up coming back hard on the groom. In fact, as we read about cultural things from that time period, it is noted that even the wedding guests or the bride's family could actually sue the groom for not having enough wine, or not having enough food, or not being prepared enough. And so this was a big problem. It wasn't just like, okay, we'll pull out the water jugs, we're just going to all drink water the rest of the time. It's like, no, this was a big deal that there is no wine. The cultural gravity of this situation is huge. And so in that, when we look at Jesus' mom coming to him, because I kind of always wondered about this, like, is Mary just kind of being some sort of drama queen here? Like, Jesus, just make the party better. But no, like, it actually was a big problem here. And now, I personally have heard this story, and I've heard it taught several times. And every time I hear it taught, There's some struggle that goes on with the way Jesus responds to his mom. And I don't know if when I read it, you kind of picked that up, like, okay, this is his mom, but he says woman. And so I don't want to make a big joke about it or anything, but the word woman in our translation, woman is the word that's translated to us. And in our vernacular, it kind of sounds harsh. And I don't believe Jesus is being harsh with his mom here. So I just want to, as we're reading the story, I want you to understand, it's more, the better translation would probably be like, ma'am. My wife is from Georgia, and we have raised our kids that they always have to say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, or yes, sir, and no, sir, which, it's English, right? Like, that's the same English, even though I grew up in Colorado, and if I told my mom, yes, ma'am, she would probably smack me because that was disrespectful. Well, in the South, if you don't say yes, ma'am, they'll smack you because that's disrespectful. And so it's this idea of maybe ma'am, as Jesus is not being disrespectful to his mother here, but in a sense, he's saying, ma'am, what do you and I have in common with this problem? We're not the groom. We're not the one responsible for this wedding. What do we have in common with this problem? It's not our problem. And secondly, he not only says this, he says, not only is this not our problem, but my hour has not yet come. And so think of these things, and I just kind of want you to remember this statement, my hour has not yet come, because I want to refer back to it later in the message, so I'm kind of putting it out there for you to remember now. So let's continue on in the text as I'm just kind of hopefully explaining the text to you. Look at verse 6. "And there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. Verse 8, "And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn out the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" Okay, so Jesus makes water into wine. Now, let me start out with this. I did the math for you because I felt like this might help us a little bit, because when we talk about gallons and stuff, it makes no sense to us. But let me tell you, in the math, these 6 jars hold 20 gallons of water, which equal 120 gallons of wine that Jesus made. Now, just to help you understand what that means, just because out of my own curiosity, I was like, what is 120 gallons of wine look like? I don't know I don't make wine. I don't know what this is. It makes 605 bottles of wine, which makes about 50 cases of wine in today's, like, our bottles, when you think of a bottle of wine. So imagine Jesus makes 50 cases of wine. That's a lot of wine. And that's important to our story, and we're going to come back to that piece in a little bit. But what seems to be going on here is not that many people were actually in the know that they ran out of wine. You know, it's one of those, I don't know if you've ever been at a party and something bad goes on, and kind of the people who are in charge are kind of like trying to fix it or mitigate the problem. That's kind of what's going on here. And so the people in the know who had this firsthand knowledge, all we really know is that Jesus and Mary and some of the servants and I believe his disciples, they were the ones who know that the party ran out of wine. In fact, it seems as if the groom didn't even know that his own party ran out of wine for some reason. And so Jesus has them fill up these huge water containers, and then he turns that water into wine. Now, I just want to give a little aside here. I know in an audience this size that some of you may interpret this text to mean that Jesus turned the water into grape juice and we just interpret it as wine. And I just want to acknowledge that and say, like, you are free to believe that. It's okay. It doesn't make you wrong or heretical or anything like that. I'm just saying, for the rest of this message, I'm going to take the assumption that it was actually wine that Jesus had created here. But I want to just acknowledge that, just to say that in my saying that it is wine, in no ways am I promoting alcoholism or in no way am I promoting drinking or any of those things. And that could be a conversation for another time, because I don't believe that's exactly what the text is teaching here. I would love to have that conversation. But what I do want to point out is that I do believe that what he did here was turn it into wine, and that your individual use of wine is dependent upon your conscience and sensitivities and the sensitivities of those around you. So I just want to say that, because when we come out further in the text, the importance of it being actual wine is actually going, in my mind, it actually speaks to something greater in the midst of the text here. Because Jesus changes the water into wine, the servants then, they take it to the master of the feast. And what we find here is that the master of the feast is puzzled, and then he takes it to the groom. And so why does he do this? Now, here's why I believe it's wine. I've drank a lot of grape juice in my day, and it all tastes the same to me. In fact, I don't know if you noticed, we had a little bit of a problem with, like, the communion juice that we use here. Like, it's been different colors, and someone's like, it's like a different quality of juice. And I'm like, it's a different color. I can notice that because I'm not colorblind, but it tastes the same to me. But if you've had wine before, there's different degrees of wine where, if you know any, you don't have to know anything to know. Like, you could buy a bottle of wine for $5 on the internet, or you could buy a bottle for like $5,000 in an actual store. But there's different degrees of that. And because of that, what we find here in the midst of our text is that I believe there were different degrees of wine in the Jewish culture at that time. And so what you did is you served the good wine first. Why? Because when you serve it, the people's taste buds haven't tasted anything else. They're able to know and to appreciate that this is the good wine. And then it's kind of a bait and switch in some degree. Like, as they drink more wine, you just give them less and less quality of wine because they don't know anymore, right? Either they're inebriated or just they don't care because the party's going, whatever it may be. That was the cultural thing. And so the master of the feast comes to the bridegroom and he's like, what's going on? Like, they brought out this new batch of wine and this is the best wine we've ever had. Why? Because Jesus made it. He's puzzled because you serve the best first, and you serve the cheap stuff second. And the problem in our story is that Jesus makes some pretty incredible wine, and so much so that we find the people puzzled. So take this now in then, because this is part of the miracle that happened, right? This something miraculous just happened, so people should be a little puzzled about it. Look at verse 11. Because I believe verse 11 actually explains the whole story. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory. Remember that thin space thing? He manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after that, he went down to Capernaum and with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So although we have just witnessed a miracle in verses 6 through 10, verse 11 is the real key that unlocks this passage, because in verse 11, we find these two key phrases in this text here. The first phrase is this, is that this was the first of his signs. And then the second phrase is that he manifests his glory. So John, unlike the other Gospels, and Colbert explained this a couple weeks ago, John is not giving you like this minute-by-minute or this moment-by-moment account of what Jesus did, but he has meticulously orchestrated the story to point to a certain goal. And I don't know if you remember what that certain goal is, but Colbert highlighted this a couple weeks ago. The theme or the goal of the book of John you find actually in John chapter 20, verse 30, where he says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." He's telling you right here, like, I am telling you that I'm only writing specific things because I want to proclaim one point. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so throughout the book of John, he's going to highlight these seven signs, these seven miracles, these seven signs that Jesus is going to do. And he's going to use that word sign. He's saying this is that word sign there. He's using it to point us back to that this is a sign that Jesus is actually the Messiah, that Jesus is actually the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's what's happening in our text this morning. He's saying in verse 11, this thing, Jesus turning water into wine, is a sign that you would recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. And not just that he's the Christ, but I love that John adds the end of that, but by believing in him that you would have life. And what I love about John is that he lays out these seven signs, and he does it in such a way that we find Jesus in the midst of everyday life. Like, we don't find Jesus, all seven signs are Jesus sitting in the temple teaching, but we find Jesus in the midst of everyday life. Like, here he is at a wedding. You're not expected to see anything, any sort of sign at a wedding or at a party, and yet that's where Jesus is, in the midst of everyday life. Our first sign here, Jesus is in the midst of a celebration. The next one, we find him at the side of a sick bed of someone, and then in the midst of someone's disabilities, in the midst of feasting, in the midst of danger, he's someone who's searching out their spirituality. And in the midst of death, they remind us that God is not just necessarily in our sorrow, but he's also in our victories, in our feasting, in all of life. In fact, one commentator says this. He says, "The whole point of the signs is that they are moments when heaven and earth intersect with each other." The whole point of the signs are these thin places. And what happens when the thin places happen? People believe in Jesus. And it's best illustrated if you look over your page into John chapter 1, verse 14. What does it say? "And the Word became flesh." What happened when God becomes flesh? He dwells among us. And then what does it say? "And we have seen his glory." When God comes in, we are witness of his glory, and that's what's happening in the midst of this text. It's the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, which points us to the second phrase here, is not only is this his first sign, but he manifests his glory in this. It closely links with every time he is showing a sign, he is displaying his glory. And so here, heaven comes to earth, and in that, we find this moment of God revealing or manifesting his glory. And I believe here, unlike any other place in the book, John takes advantage of this being Jesus' first miracle to hook us into looking for more throughout the book. Don't miss it. We're right at the beginning of this book, and he's saying, I want to hook you in. I want you to see, like, God is going to show himself. He's going to display his glory in a great way. Remember that phrase Jesus saying, like, my hour has not yet come? What does that mean? It means, it points to this very thing. Jesus' hour has not yet come where he's going to fully display his glory. In fact, John, we never hear Mary's name. It just talks about the mother of Jesus. She's only two places in this whole book. Right here in chapter 2. And we don't see Mary again until the very end of the book at the foot of the cross. Why? I believe it's kind of like a hook for us. Look out for Mary, because when you see her again, the hour has come when he's going to display his glory. When will he do that? He does it on the cross. And so here we find this thin space. The glory of God is revealed, and John indicates it's a sign, it's a point where we should find something deeper. And so what do we do with this story? The theologian D.A. Carson, he says this. He says, Jesus' miracles are never simply naked displays of power. They are significant displays of power that point us beyond themselves to a deeper reality that can be perceived with eyes of faith. So Jesus isn't just making wine to make the party better. I love how he describes it. It's not a simple naked display of power, but they're significant. And so what I would like for us to do this morning is to go into the text a little bit deeper and to focus on two themes that I believe what John is using here to craft. To point us to something deeper of why Jesus is displaying his glory. So what does the text mean to answer that second question? I want to start with the concept here of the wedding feast. Because out of all the miracles that Jesus could have done, he chooses this wedding feast. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, he shares a parable about a wedding feast. And he says this in Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. He says, again, Jesus spoke to them in parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Here in the parable, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding. So there's something significant that this idea of wedding, this connection between the wedding feast and the kingdom of God is important to our text. And so what we find here is that Jesus' miracle was not confined to just religious services or just confined to the temple, but here we find Jesus in his ministry starting here in this text that he is in the midst of the everyday things of life. And not just events of life, but celebrations in life and feasting. And at times that we think should be the least religious things, when we think of food and wine and all these sort of things, we think, well, that's just partying, that's just living. And yet here's where Jesus begins. And so we examine, if the kingdom of heaven is more akin to a celebration, then why do we spend all our time so focused on religious ritual? In fact, I bet that there are some of you here today who are kind of fed up with religiosity because it's so focused on do, do, do. I need to do this. I need to do that. I need to not do that. I need to not do that, but I do this. And there's this focus on all that we should be doing. But when we're invited to a wedding feast, unless you are the family, you are not expected to do anything. You're expected to be. You are a guest. And in our story here in John chapter 2, I love that the vessels that Jesus uses to make wine, in verse 6, he says, these are the stone jars for the Jewish rites of purification. And it wasn't that there wasn't anything else to put the new wine in. It wasn't that there was no other vessels to do it, but I believe symbolically here in the midst of what he's saying here, he's taken the old religious system that says do, 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 and this weight that rested on the people, and he's coming and saying, I'm doing away. They're no longer needed for purification. We don't need that purification, because what Jesus is saying, I'm going to take care of the purification, and you just be. That's the good news of the gospel. You get to be because of what Jesus has already done. And if you are struggling through this religiosity, you're struggling through this need, like, I need to be a better person and do better things, and it's all this pressure on me doing stuff, I want to free you today to say, Jesus has done the purifying for you. You get to be. And so why else would he not want to come to a celebration where there's no penance, where there's no sacrifice, but where the people could come and celebrate and enjoy this union between the bridegroom and the bride? And what we find here in the midst of this wedding feast is that it represents a new age. A new age, unlike the previous age of the law, but this messianic age, an age of blessing. Which leads me to my second point, that I believe it's no mystery why he uses the wedding feast, but secondly, why wine? And not just wine, but you have to ask yourself the question, after you do the math, I did the math for you, right? Why 50 cases of wine? Like, I would have been amazed if he would have made one bottle of wine. But 605 bottles of wine? That's a lot. So why wine, and why wine in abundance? And to that, it takes us back to the Old Testament, because the prophets would mention these days that the mountains would be dripping of wine. Like, there's so much abundance of the future time and the future promises, that wine would be in abundance, that it would be dripping from the mountains. You could find in Jeremiah 31 or Joel 3 or Amos 9. But Isaiah points this out, and I wanted to point out this verse to you this morning. In Isaiah 25, he speaks of the coming age, of the time when the Messiah would come, and he says it this way: on this mountain, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up this mountain, the covering that is cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproaches of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So as we read about Jesus and we ask ourselves, why wine and why wine in abundance, I believe we find here in the midst of our text that he is saying, He is answering those prophecies that the Messiah, this messianic age, has come, and this abundance of wine is the sign of that coming age. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the fulfillment of the prophet's promises that the Messiah would come and he would swallow up death, and he would inaugurate an age of feasting and joy. And the one way we know this age is upon us is because it's marked by an abundance of well-aged, well-refined wine. So that time has come. For you and I, the long-awaited Messiah is here. We miss it sometimes because we make Jesus Christ like his name. He's not Jesus Christ like Jesus Mondragon or someone. He's Jesus the Christ. He is Jesus the Messiah. And it means more than just his name. He is the fulfillment of all that the prophets had said, that there would be one who would come who would set those who are captive to death and to sin. He would set them free. And so as being set free, what do? You feast. You enjoy. And this is the gospel. Jesus has come to be the better bridegroom that in our text, who runs out of things, who doesn't even know that he ran out of wine at his own wedding, Jesus becomes to replace him, and he's the better bridegroom. He's the one who comes alongside us, and he exchanges our death for his death. He is the one who comes alongside us, who takes our punishment and takes the debt of our sins. And all we are asked to do is to believe that he is the Messiah. And that by believing that we are wed, that there is new life for us. And that sounds amazing, right? You know it's okay to get excited. We're in church, but it's okay to get excited, right? So that's a great thing, right? Like, Jesus does that for us. Yes! And here's the problem, though. For many of us, it's not enough. It's not enough. We are daily underwhelmed with Jesus. We are constantly looking for things to satisfy our great desire. We want more out of this life. Our homes don't satisfy. Our jobs don't satisfy. Our cars and all the things that we have, they don't satisfy us. And we're always longing. And we hear this amazing story, and yet it's like as if we're able to turn a deaf ear to it. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to tell you right now, I was bothered last week in the sermon. And it wasn't what Colbert said. It's what the Word of God said, because, I told Colbert this week, it stood out to me. What were Jesus' first words? And you can look in your Bible, I'm not making this up. Look for his words. It's the first time you see red in the text, and it's right here, and it's a question, and he says this. Jesus says, "What are you seeking?" And this is why I was so bothered by it, because my answer was this: not you, Jesus. Not you. Sure, I'm a pastor at this church, but not you, Jesus. In fact, I'm embarrassed to say that as I sat there, I was just so bothered by it. What I desire sometimes is more money, more power, more things. Not you, Jesus. I have dreams. And sure, you figured out my eternity, But I'm glad I have that in the bag. But until then, I have to accomplish something in this world, right? Isn't it about your best life now, right? I got to accomplish something. I have dreams. I need to follow my dreams. Not just your best life now, but on another side, it's like wash your face or something and go accomplish your dreams now. And I'm captivated by these words. What are you seeking? And I wonder if we're really seeking the Messiah. I think we're seeking a lot of times someone to take away our sin, and we like that piece, right? Like Jesus takes our sins so we could go live. But he's not just about the sin piece. He's about our whole life, that we would find our satisfaction in him. St. Augustine says this. He says this about God: "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." And I wonder, our hearts, if your heart is like mine, and maybe it's not, and I give God the glory for the fact that maybe you're not feeling this restlessness, but I struggle with this restlessness. It's constantly looking for other things to satisfy in some of our greatest desires. And I believe our hearts continue to feel restless because they have not rested in Jesus. And the problem with our restlessness is that Jesus has come to provide for the very thing we struggle with. The picture of the kingdom of God is that of rest and shalom, or peace. The kingdom of God is a picture of feasting and celebration, and we're longing for that. And what do? We try to replace it with other things. We try to replace it with work, as if work is going to give us rest and feasting and joy. We try to replace it with food and wine, as if those things are going to give us life. And all those things, I always think about it, like, I don't know if you've gone to the fair before, and you see the cotton candy, and you smell it, right? And it smells good, and it's pretty colors, and I say all this because our church is, like, famous for handing out cotton candy, but it's junk. Like, you eat it, and you don't feel full, do you? You eat it, and you're like, oh, man, that cotton candy filled me up. You must have eaten, like, a stage full of cotton candy if that stuff filled you up. Right? It melts, it dissipates, it's gone, and you're left there thinking, and here's the thing, it always looks and smells good to me, but then I eat it, and I'm like, this doesn't even taste good, right? I don't know, maybe I'm wrong. Some of you love candy, and maybe you're just like, no, that stuff's amazing, but most of the time, the smell of it and the look of it, I'm like, yeah, I want cotton candy, and then what? It, like, you eat it, and you're like, oh, okay, like, that was pointless. And that's us, right? We're longing for these things, and we go after them as if our next promotion is going to give us this some sort of joy. And what? You get it, and you're like, okay, like that, I was supposed to feel something through that. Or you finally get the house that you dreamed of, or the car that you dreamed of, and you're just like, okay, now what do I do with this? We have this constant longing within us because this restlessness points us that the only thing that will satisfy us is Jesus. He is the better feast. He is the better wine. And so what do I do with it? Here's what I think, and I'm just going to share with you this. I believe we don't imagine well enough. Like, we're satisfied, like, our dreams only go as beyond, like, our job and our car and these sort of things, because, like, we're not good at imagining what it would look like for God to transform this world and make it into something great, which he promises to do, and which all the Jews knew this messianic age was when God was going to come and transform everything. But our imaginations, we don't allow ourselves to even do this. So I take this quote from someone who has a better imagination than I do, the famous C.S. Lewis. He says this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he cannot imagine what it means by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." We are making mud pies, dreaming of that day when we get to retire, right? Yeah, like that's going to be, like, life is going to be incredible when we retire. Talk to some retired people, right? Sure, you don't have to work and do these things, but that doesn't ever satisfy you. I like John Piper talking about retirement. Are we wanting to retire so we could pick up seashells on the shore? Like, is that really going to be that great of a time? We need to imagine. We need to imagine a kingdom where God comes and he does away with sin. And he does away with sin. And when he does it, like, this world is transformed. And it's not that we're sitting on clouds and we're just tinkering around on harps. But he transforms it where there's no more death. And there's no more pain. And there's no more sorrow. And there's no more ugly ambitions, and we could just serve one another, and there's peace, and there's feasting, and he does all that. And so I wonder, in our imagination, are our thoughts towards God's kingdom? Because the things that we make up for ourselves, retirement, homes, jobs, here's the thing. If your imagination, if the answer to your dreams is you, that's not very good stuff. Like, your dreams, if you're the hero of your own dreams, you need to imagine a little deeper. Because we're not great heroes. Jesus is the only great hero. And I love that his first miracle is at a wedding. And the message he sends is that Jesus didn't come just to redeem your spiritual life, but Jesus comes to redeem all of creation. But the problem with Western Christianity is that we view Jesus as a means to fix only part of our life. Yeah, he does fix your sin, but he does a lot more. So here's what I want to do. I want to invite you. I have to do this for my own heart too. This morning, I want to invite us to imagine, what does it look like for Jesus to change everything? Not just your sin, but change all of your life. And so, as we ask ourselves that question this morning, we're going to have discussion around the table, and I've only put out two questions this morning. So we're going to take a few minutes for you guys to discuss. And if you're new here, we sit around tables because we believe that it gives us an opportunity to talk a little bit about what was just preached about. So there's going to be two questions up here on the screen. And feel free to answer. Feel free not to answer. Whatever your comfort level is, there's no wrong answer to these questions. But take a little time for discussion. session. And then we're going to do this. It's going to be 5 minutes of that, and then we're going to take just a moment, because I know, like you guys, I don't expect you to remember what I said. So I'm going to give you space right here where we're just going to take a moment of silence. And don't get me wrong, I love prayer, but I don't even want you to pray in this time. I want you just to imagine. You could pray any other time in the service. So if what you heard here is Chad doesn't believe in prayer, don't hear that from me. I already know how these things roll. I get misinterpreted all the time, right? I want you to pray, but not in that 2 minutes I give you. I want you to imagine what it would look like for God's kingdom to captivate our lives. What would it look like for him to take our jobs that we already have without a promotion and do something miraculous through it? What would it look like to take our homes that we already have, whether it's a mansion or a pile of sticks, and take that and use it in a great way? Like, imagine what he will do with what you already have, where you are not the hero. It's not, I don't want you to come out of here feeling good about yourself because you're the hero. I'm going to go conquer the world now. But to leave here feeling good about yourself because Jesus is your hero and he's marching before you and he does a better job than any of us could ever do. That's the messianic age. And so this morning, our two questions are this. They'll come on the screen in just a minute. But I have them in my notes just in case. Here we go. So the first question is this: what does our restlessness teach us about our own hearts? I don't want you just to be discouraged that you feel restless. I loved the author Jamie Smith says, our restlessness, it's there to point us that nothing else can satisfy us. It's there to point us to God. So you may feel like you're going to feel frustrated with feeling restless. Just be reminded, God wants to use that restlessness. He wants to redeem that restlessness. And so what does our restlessness, and maybe you could share with the people at your table, what are the things you feel restless about? And what will the Spirit teach us about our own hearts in that? And then secondly, he comes back, and we've asked this question every week. It comes back to the theme of the book. The aim of John's gospel is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so having life in his name. How has this passage helped you in that way? So take about 5 minutes around your table now. You talk about that, and then I'm going to come back up here, and I'm going to just encourage us to imagine for a few minutes, and then we'll spend the rest of the time celebrating together in our service. So turn to your neighbors and talk.
Amen. I love that concept of cultivating an imagination that appreciates what it means for Jesus to come one day and consummate his kingdom here on earth, and this idea of our imaginations are too bland. We can't even begin to anticipate the many things that God has for us. And I think the thing I really want us to land on today as we get ready to partake of communion is this imagery that Chad so vividly described for us of the wedding supper that we're invited to. Like Chad said, I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding, where if you are a guest, you are not required to do anything. Your only thing to do is to be there. You have this invitation to join in the feast. And what that's pointing to is Revelation 19, verse 6, says this is the prophecy of the end of time when Jesus finally returns and makes all things new. He says, John, the same author who wrote the gospel, says that, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It is granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" And so at the end of time, when we are invited into this wedding supper with Jesus, we will be, all who have rested in him will be clothed in fine white linen. It's a symbol of being completely pure and washed clean from your sins. And the guest of the bridegroom out there, the bride of Christ, we do not earn our way to that table by doing things. We are invited to the table because of what Jesus has done for us. And then that concept that Chad was talking about a little bit ago is something that we are so prone to forget. We think that the harder we try, the more we do, the more God will like us and the better off we will be. When the reality of the gospel is it's the more you rest in what Jesus has done that we will understand the true forgiveness that he offers, the grace. And that's the glorious thing about his signs is that he brings these miracles, this abundance of wine and good wine and the full life that we're all longing for is found at the feet of Jesus alone. And so what we do here every week as we wrap up the service, as we transition to communion, is this time of communion is a reminder for us to rest. Because like Chad was saying, everything in life is going to be meaningless if you do not have your life transformed by the gospel. So you can spend your entire existence working and doing and striving and trying to earn God's approval. And on that side of rest, you are going to be exhausted. But as soon as you accept his invitation, as soon as you are at the wedding feast as Jesus' guest, on the other side of that, and that position of rest, everything else you do comes from a posture of worship. And so what we do once we hear the word of God teach, we always respond in worship. There's numerous ways we can respond. One of the ways we respond is by singing. Okay, you can sing worship songs to Jesus as a religious act that tries to prove that you're better than people. Or you can sing worship songs to Jesus out of the overflow of joy and gratitude in your heart for what he has done. From a posture of rest, not a posture of earning. Okay, you can come partake of the elements of communion thinking it's a religious duty you are doing. And by taking this bread and this juice, not wine, it's just Jesus, like Chad pointed out. But you can think that by doing that, you are doing this religious obligation, you are making yourself a better person. Okay, that is work, that is striving, and that is worthless. Or you can rest in the fact that Jesus has died for you. You can come partake of the elements as a sign that his glory was chiefly seen on the cross when he bled and died for our sins. And when we put our faith in him, that is the gateway to rest. So if you want to stand with me, I'm going to say a word of prayer. And then we're only going to have time for two songs this morning instead of the normal three. So at any point during these next two songs, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you believe that you are tired of trying to earn God's love, and instead you are going to rest in what he has done for you, we invite you during these next two songs to come up to the communion tables, either here in the front, there's two in the back. We have a gluten-free option as well. But as you partake of those elements at your table, reject every part of you that wants to turn that into doing something for God. Instead, rest in the fact that when you're taking the bread, it represents he did everything for you. He lived the perfect life you should have lived. When you partake of the juice, rest in the fact that his blood paid the penalty for your sin that you should have paid. Okay, that's the good news of Jesus' love for us, and that's the rest that we can have when we come to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this time that we can gather as your people and we can worship you. We're so grateful for this invitation to come and be instead of coming to do. Lord, may we not try to earn your love or strive for perfection, but may we just rest in your presence. May we realize that you are the abundant Savior who makes all things new, that there is no scarcity at your table, but we can come feast on you in all of your goodness, resting in who you are and who you are making us to be. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.